Let's talk about Advent. Advent means coming. And the Advent season is a time to renew our hearts as we prepare for the celebration of Jesus coming to earth to be our Savior. We began last week with a candle of promise or hope. Through hundreds of years, God had promised his people that he would send a deliverer. Through those years, Israel waited, holding the promises close to their hearts. He came, born in a manger to a young woman named Mary, just as predicted 700 years before. Isaiah 7:14, in the time of a wicked, well, actually, he was a pretty good king, but he acted wickedly when he got to be an old man. Ouch, there should be a sermon in that somewhere. But King Ahaz, Isaiah said, ask for a sign and God will give it. In the heavens above or the earth below, ask. And he said, I'm not going to ask. Not going to do it. God said, I'll give you a sign. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, you rebellious King Ahaz. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call his name Emmanuel. Why do we even talk about this? Don't we understand what Christmas is all about and that Jesus was born of a virgin and that he grew to give his life as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Well, let me just quote from Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research. They have documented the theological decline among us, among evangelical Christians in the 2020s. According to the survey, 43% of us, of today's evangelical Christians, believe that Jesus was just a good teacher. He's a nice man. Model your life after him if you want to. But he was not God. Like in the 18th century, Arianism is alive and well today in the local church in our atheological approach to our faith. Arianism simply maintained that the Son of God, Jesus, was created by the Father and was therefore neither co-eternal with the Father nor in a union of a Trinity. Neither cultural darkness nor theological apathy is new. Often at the darkest times, God chooses to renew his people and light up the world. He did this at the time of Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, describe the genealogical record of the Lord Jesus. I preached on that before. Four women are mentioned there. Interesting. But in Matthew 1, 18 to 25, it describes the birth record of Jesus. The word for birth is Genesis. It's used in Genesis 2:4 in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, to describe the creation of heaven and earth. Here it describes a new creation in the womb of Mary. How ironic that it's used here by Matthew to describe the earthly genesis of the creator of heaven and earth coming to reside in a womb. The Spirit genesised Jesus. The Spirit working to take the pre-existent Son of God, Jesus, and form his inward parts to knit them together in his mother's womb, to make him fearfully and wonderfully human. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, engaged to Joseph, before they came, they weren't kissy face, no, they hadn't come together, before their formal wedding and before their honeymoon, she was found to be with child, pregnant, miraculously by the Holy Spirit. To our Western ways of thinking, the relationship in this passage is bewildering. First, Joseph is said to be betrothed to Mary. Then he's said to be planning to quietly divorce her. And then she's called his wife later on in the passage. But these relationships represent normal Jewish marriage procedures in which there are three stages. Let me just outline those. Betrothed, the word is to be engaged. In the active voice, it means to woo and to win, as I did my wonderful late wife, Hope. Oh, it was a challenge. It was a challenge to win her heart. I remember one time her best friend, Judy, came up to me in the student union at Boise State and said, "Tim, I really like you. I think you should ask me out." And I said, "Judy, I'm gonna marry Hope." She went straight back to her dorm room and got Hope and said, "Hope, Tim said he's gonna marry you." And Hope says, "That ain't gonna happen." Well, praise God, a couple of years later, it did. But betrothed in our text this morning is not active. This word is used only in the passive voice in the New Testament. It means to be promised in marriage. You haven't asked her to marry you yet, not officially, but you've promised. You are promised in marriage. And we call that engagement. Well, the first stage, engagement. The engagement was often made when the couples were only children. Where did our kids go? We could have some fun with this. Well, it was actually made through the parents and through a professional matchmaker sometimes. And it was often made without the couple involved ever seeing each other. Marriage was held to be far too serious to be left to the dictates of the human heart. Wouldn't you like that to have happened to you? Think of your first grade and your dad comes to you and says, "Hey, Pam down the street, she's pretty cute. We think you two should be together, and we've made a covenant with the Powell family, and we're gonna have you marry Pam." Well, that would have been something. Now, that never happened. Pam died unexpectedly in a car crash as a child. But you could imagine those kinds of things happening in these families. When a woman was designated by the head of the family, usually the father, as the future wife of a young man, the prospective bridegroom paid a certain sum of money or provided a service, as in the case of Jacob recorded in Genesis. 7 years he worked for Rachel. And on his honeymoon, the first night, he didn't get Rachel. It's quite a story. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to read it. But a contract, which was inviolable, was then entered into. Until the time of the actual marriage, the bride-to-be remained with her own family, and it was not permissible to betroth her to any other man except by action amounting to divorce. And any violation of the rights established by the betrothed contract was as serious as if the two people had been ceremonially married. In the Old Testament, it's impossible to say with precision just how long you remained engaged, but typically it was about a year, and at least 30 days later in the case of a widow who remarried. The money payment belonged originally to the family, to Papa, and not to the woman, but gradually it came to belong, at least in part, to the engaged woman herself. The proposal might come from the family or of either party, but not from the prospective bride or groom themselves. There is no clear evidence that the young woman had any right of appeal as to her family's choice. The bridegroom himself did not conduct the negotiations. but the matter was in the hands of a third party, such as his parents or some trusted servant or friend. Wow, I remember that engagement process for me. I was terrified. I don't even remember proposing to her. Years later, we were at Boise State. We kind of toured the campus, just remembering. And she said, that parking place right there, that's where you parked your old car. And you asked me to marry you. I don't remember it. Apparently, she said yes. I think I remembered that much of it. And then we go over to, now there weren't cell phones back then. So we go over to my sister's apartment to call her father to ask permission to do what I'd just done. Well, John answers the phone. I said, John, I want to ask permission to marry your daughter, Hope. And he said, she already said yes, didn't she? And I said, yes, sir. And he said, what are you calling me for? Slammed the phone down. Ooh, I got his favorite daughter. No question about that. Well, it's fun. Here, they're not involved in the engagement process. Later in Jewish history, there was a distinct tendency to combine the betrothal with the wedding all at once. Today, that's how the Jews usually combine them. But in Matthew 1:18, the engagement contract was already made between the families of Mary and Joseph. They were engaged. The second step is the betrothal officially. The betrothal was what we might call the ratification of the engagement into which the couple had previously entered. So they get together with the families. At this point, the engagement was entered with the parents or the matchmaker, and it could be broken if the girl was unwilling to go on with it. So apparently Mary was willing, Joseph was willing in our story this morning. But once the betrothal was entered into, it was absolutely binding. It lasted for 1 year, and during that year, the couple were known as husband and wife, although they had not the rights of a husband and wife. No living together, nothing else. They were living apart, separately with their families. Well, the betrothal in New Testament times involved three steps. First, a contract was drawn up by the parents or by the matchmaker. Have you seen the movie, The Fiddler on the Roof? The matchmaker, that's the one that gave the contract to the family, brought the families together. Second, there was the meeting of the two families with other witnesses, at which time the groom gave the bride jewelry. And Suzanne said, amen. And other, probably every woman. Typically, it's a diamond ring of some kind. Not in my case. I couldn't afford that, so I got two little silver bands from the local department store, and Hope wore it for 42 years with a bigger diamond that I got later. So, but here he gives her jewelry typically, or money. As happened in Genesis 24, the servant of Isaac brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother Laban and her mother Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother, gave them precious things. Isaac had never met her. They'd not even seen each other. And yet the contract was established. The gifts were given. Rebekah said yes, of course. And she goes to meet Isaac. The third was the payment then to the wife and the parents, as this servant did for Rebekah. This occurred during a ceremony at which a priest may or may not have been present. The status of the man and woman was now practically the same as that of married persons, although the wedding ceremony and then the honeymoon were celebrated at a later date. As far as the young woman Mary and Joseph were concerned, the use of the verb to betroth in Matthew 1:18 and Luke 1:27 and Luke 2:5 indicates a betrothal ceremony has taken place. There is no mention of a subsequent wedding ceremony. So we're in that year period. It was during this time of betrothal that the angel appeared to Mary. Matthew 1:18, Luke 1:26. It is clearly stated that the angel appeared to announce to Mary her conception by the Holy Spirit before she had intimate relations with Joseph. The same angel appeared to Joseph to tell him of the supernatural conception of his betrothed. So at this stage, it was told to Joseph that Mary was to bear a child. In fact, she's already pregnant. And that child had been begotten by the Holy Spirit, and that he must call the child by the name Jesus. That newly conceived baby, a fully human, had a name, and he was to call him Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form of the Jewish name Joshua. It means Jehovah or Yahweh is salvation. Long ago, the psalmist had heard God say, "It is he who will redeem Israel from all its iniquities." And Joseph was told that the child is to be born, who is to be born would be the Savior who would save God's people from their sins. Jesus was not so much the man born to be a king as he was born to be the Savior. He came to this world not for his own sake, but for us, for our salvation. He is the Lamb of God. Fulfillment of all of those Old Testament sacrifices, giving his life as that ultimate Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. She was found to be with child. Leave out by the Holy Spirit for a minute. Joseph is told she is with child. This is about as plain and profound a statement that has ever been recorded in the history of the world. Mary is with child. This is absolutely holy ground, and we simply cannot grasp how this miracle took place. But praise God that it did. Zodiades writes, "When God speaks, things happen. He is not limited by or dependent upon the processes of nature which he established." Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law," and makes no mention of a father. Well, verse 19, "Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." Joseph, her husband. Notice Joseph is considered the husband even during the betrothal year-long period. He was righteous in character and did not want to hurt Mary's reputation, and he demonstrated that he was righteous by his kindness and by his deep love for Mary. This girl that the parents had picked for him, he loved her. Being a righteous man, it says. Righteous does not mean that Joseph was sinless, or Mary either, but it does imply that he sinned less. It speaks not of perfection, but of the direction of one's walk on earth, which is also emphasized by the verb being a righteous man. In the present tense, it speaks of Joseph's lifestyle, his habitual practice of honoring God and walking with him. Joseph joined several others in this account of the birth of Christ who are mentioned as being righteous. Zechariah the priest and Elizabeth his wife, old people, righteous, probably in their 60s. And the angel comes to Zechariah and says, "Your wife's gonna have a baby. Your prayers have been answered," as he's standing in the Holy of Holies, offering incense right there, and the angel appears to him And Zechariah doesn't believe it. He is struck dumb because of his unbelief. But still, even then, he's called righteous. Elizabeth as well. And then Simeon in Luke 2:25 is called righteous. And not wanting or having no desire to disgrace Mary, he had in mind for the purpose to send her away secretly. Joseph did not want to bring shame or dishonor upon Mary. One way would have been by giving her a certificate of divorce publicly, which was required when couples were betrothed. He sought to do it without others noticing, so she would not be dishonored. What is interesting is what is not recorded. There's no resentment. There's no anger. There's no malice. Joseph was trusting God. He was walking with God. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. A righteous man indeed, who loved the girl that he was engaged to. Verse 20, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. The angel probably was Gabriel. He's mentioned by name in other passages, Luke 1:19, others. The dream. It's a dream state experienced while sleeping. It refers directly to a sleep dream. It is used 6 times in the New Testament, all in Matthew. The child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Has been conceived is past tense. Yes, Joseph, she's already pregnant. Imagine Joseph's initial thoughts upon hearing these words. She had conceived not because she was unfaithful, but to the contrary, because she was faithful to God, faithful to Joseph, and chosen. Her faithfulness did not merit God's favor, but God bestowed it as an act of grace on a faithful woman. Luke records Gabriel's message. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor or grace with God. This verse is permeated with a mysterious sense of the supernatural. Conceived here, to become, means to beget, to bring forth. To beget is spoken of concerning men in Matthew 1, 2 through 16. The men do the begetting, the women do the conceiving. So this word describes the commencement of life where previously none had existed. While Christ clearly had existed, this conception as Jesus marked the commencement of his existence as a man, as a human being. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus, formed in that womb as a male, she will bear a son. The angel Gabriel's promise is from God the Father. This is, in essence, a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman Mary, between your seed and her seed, the Messiah. Typically, women don't have seed. They have an egg. The seed is from the male. But Mary's seed here is the Messiah. He, the Messiah, shall bruise your head, Satan, and you, Satan, will bruise him on the heel, as the nails are pounded into the feet of Jesus. His heels are bruised. Philippians 2:8 says, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Acts 4:12, Peter declared, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no one, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus was born not to judge, not to criticize, not to destroy, but to save. His people here refers in context to the Jews, but we know from New Testament scripture it refers to all of us who have placed our faith in him. Why do his people need to be saved? They are in their sins. Paul says unequivocally that the wages of sin is death. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death, unless saved by Jesus. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. What does the word sins mean? Hamartia in the Greek literally conveys the idea of missing the mark or stepping over the line. God says don't, and we do. It's like missing the mark when you're hunting with a bow and arrow. I have a little cartoon now to put on my refrigerator by my 10-year-old granddaughter. I said, draw me a picture of a turkey. We're sitting there having breakfast. The girls fix me breakfast every morning. It was a delightful time in Connecticut. And she just started drawing a turkey, and it looked like a turkey. If I drew a turkey, there'd be a neck and two legs and a little fat belly and, you know, a couple of tail feathers. It was beautiful, but it had a top hat on it. And I said, finish the story. So she drew a rock, and then she drew me hiding behind the rock with a bow and arrow. And then I said, well, I don't know what happens here. And so she wrote out the story. It's just delightful, clever, cute. I'm shooting at the hat, you understand, not at the turkey. And then I get the hat, and then the turkey gets upset. Well, it'll be on my refrigerator next time you come to my house. You can read it. How does this finish? Matthew 1:22-23. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. One author writes that the most famous medieval Jewish interpreter, Rashi, living in 1040 AD, who was an opponent of Christianity, made the following comment. Behold, the Alma here, the virgin, the young girl, shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, means that our Creator shall be with us. And this is the sign. The one who will conceive is a girl who never in her life has had intercourse with any man. And upon this one shall the Holy Spirit have power. So this is confirmed by Jewish sources as well as Christian sources. Alma can mean virgin, And that is how this Jewish translator interprets it. Matthew did not give the term Alma a Christian twist, but used it with the same meaning with which all Jews of that time used it. The teaching of the virgin birth does not hinge on that one word. It is made incontestably clear by the preceding statements that Jesus' conception was by the Holy Spirit. In the fourth century, Chrysostom preached, "What shall I say? How shall I describe this birth to you? For this wonder fills me with astonishment. The Ancient of Days, speaking of God the Father, has become an infant, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus coming into the womb. He who sits upon the sublime and heavenly throne now lies in a manger, and he who cannot be touched, who is simple, without complexity and incorporeal, doesn't have a body, God, in eternity past, now has taken on a body, now lies subject to the hands of men. He who has broken the bonds of sinners is now bound by an infant's bands. But he has decreed what shall become honor. Infamy will be clothed with glory. Total humiliation will be the measure of his goodness. Have you bowed your heart before this Son of God who took on human flesh just simply to die for our sins? Have you received him?" That really is the bottom line. That's the only message that we really need to understand at Christmas. Share it with your friends, your loved ones. Let them know Jesus came to give his life a ransom for our sins. And we have eternal life simply by receiving it by faith. Well, a little girl was learning about the Bible from her grandmother, and she was becoming quite knowledgeable. One day she floored her grandmother by asking this question: which virgin was the mother of Jesus? The Virgin Mary or the King James Virgin? You think about it. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, for your goodness. Thank you for the Lord Jesus coming miraculously. His humanity beginning in the womb of Mary, so that that human Jesus, although God, could become the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all that he has accomplished on our behalf. Bless us this Christmas season as we worship him, as we think about him, as we exalt him. May we not take his name in vain. May we realize that he is our God. He is our Savior. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And that name is not ours. We can't save ourselves. It is the name of Jesus. We thank you in Jesus' name.